Well, there's a story told about a time when three pastors got together for a prayer meeting. Present was a charismatic pastor, there's a Baptist pastor, and there's a Presbyterian pastor. And as they prayed together, the fire was started in the building, and as the flames started leaping up, each of the pastors yelled the first thing that came to his mind. The charismatic pastor said, "Fire! Fire!" The Baptist pastor yelled, "Water! Water!" And the Presbyterian elders yelled, "Order! Order!" We all come to the subject of baptism with some predisposed ideas, some assumptions, and a tradition that we have been involved in. And part of my preparation for this sermon was to listen to, 10 or 12 hours of lectures on the topic of baptism by a man in the Reformed Baptist camp. And one thing, the more I study this topic, the more I'm convinced that we all start with assumptions, and those assumptions are going to lead us to different practices. But I believe that many of those assumptions are based on very valid concerns. As far as I can tell, Baptists don't baptize infants, and it's because they have a concern that people who don't believe on Jesus' name should not be baptized in Jesus' name. That's a valid concern. Baptists have a concern that we practice only what Jesus taught in baptism. And the Baptist concern for the purity of the church and the purity of doctrine regarding baptism is very good. It's something that we need to recognize as good. And an adherence of other positions on baptism need to address those concerns. When Presbyterians come to consider baptism, it's usually not the preservation of the purity of the church that's on their minds. What's generally on the minds of the Presbyterians is God's relationship to the next generation. How's this thing going to go forward into the next generations? And what light does the Old Testament shed on what Presbyterians see as somewhat nebulously defined practice in the New Testament? Presbyterians assume that everybody believes that adult converts to Christianity ought to be baptized, and so in the minds of Presbyterians, the only things to debate are the status of children as believers and how baptism is to be administered. And of course, that's going to make Baptists nervous because they're not hearing the majoring on the teachings of Christ or faith in Christ. But the relationship of God to our children is an important issue. And the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is a very important issue. And I believe that Presbyterians bring valid concerns also to the issue of baptism. So I want to underscore that I believe that as long as you're attempting to define a biblical position as you come to baptism, I believe that there are very valid concerns among the different camps that are seeking to do this biblically. I have stated my position in about 5 sermons previous to this one, and I don't want to make this sermon particularly a defense of infant baptism. If you came to hear that, I'm sorry, you may be disappointed. I think that I have, again, after listening to 12 hours of lecture from this Reformed Baptist, that didn't change my mind. I'm not going to change anybody's mind in 45 minutes of sermon time. But I believe that I have argued my position of baptism to include those believers upon confession of faith and the children of believers, and the use of effusion, a pouring action, in these previous sermons. I've listed the dates of the sermons that I've preached. I've made a tradition to preach a sermon on baptism every time we do a baptism, and we've had five of those occasions so far in the last 3.5 years of our church. And they were all baptisms of infants. I would really like to get my hands on some adults that need to be baptized, but God has not provided them yet. I'll just quickly summarize those five sermons and then just point you to them if you want to know, if you want to study this more. June 2006, preached on from the book of Deuteronomy on generational vision. A key verse there, Deuteronomy 4:37. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their seed after them. And I made the point there that God, when God establishes a relationship with a new person, he's not creating a stagnant lagoon that he's pouring his blessings into. He, when he establishes a relationship with a new person, he's opening up the headwaters of a new stream for his blessings to others, to be poured out into the world. April 1st, I preached on the biblical basis of baptism as a sign of the initiation of a relationship with God. And we looked at the continuity of the covenants made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christians, that each are called the everlasting covenant explicitly, and each one explicitly states inclusion of the offspring in the covenantal relationship with God. And we looked at Galatians 3 and Colossians 2 in that context, showing continuity between Old and New Testament. Not to say that there is no discontinuity, but that there is continuity. February 17, I went did an overview of the Bible's teachings on the relationship between God and children. I believe that the Scriptures teach that the Bible condemns infants along with adults, and that infants just as justly deserve to go to hell when they die as adults do, and yet God treats the children of believers differently from the children of unbelievers, offering heaven to them as well as other blessings in terms of promises, not in terms of actual regeneration, but in terms of promises. And I believe that those promises were understood by the apostles and Jesus to apply to children of believers, as well as slaves within the household of believers, and just as those also applied to children and slaves in the Old Testament. March 8, 2009, we studied 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it says that the spouse and the children of a Christian are made holy by virtue of the believer's relationship with God. Holiness is relationship-oriented. You're either inside the sphere of God, chosen out of the world and allowed to come close, or you're outside of a relationship with God, not set apart from the world, not allowed to approach God. We saw that those who are holy receive an inheritance and they receive fellowship with others who are holy. These are blessings that can be accepted or rejected. If accepted, the recipient stands to gain more of the blessings of God. If rejected, the child of believers stands to be cursed more severely than the child of an unbeliever. Finally, the June 7th of this year, we looked at 1 Peter 3, where it says that baptism saves. And it says that baptism is not the water baptism of the displacing of dirt from the body, but it is the only baptism that saves us is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Titus 3 says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Also made the case that the word that's improperly translated pledge or answer in 1 Peter 3 should be translated request or appeal. and that a request for salvation may be made by another party, as all of us who pray for others to be saved implicitly recognize. That's what I've done in the past. You're welcome to look those up on the church website if you want to study that more. What I want to do this morning is consider the work of God in cleansing us from sin and uniting us to Himself, as it is pictured in various ceremonies using blood and water throughout the Old Testament. I believe they have to do with baptism. You may not, and that's okay. Whatever the case, I hope that that we can all be edified by meditating on the nature of God as He reveals Himself in these Old Testament passages. And rather than worrying about which mode of baptism I'm trying to support, okay? In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, it mentions this phrase, various baptisms. Gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and various baptisms, carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Christ. Here the Greek word baptism is used to describe Old Testament ceremonial washings, and there's more than one of them, obviously, because it's various and it's plural baptisms. Several different kinds. Interestingly enough, the verbal forms of this same Greek word for baptism in Hebrews 9 can be found 18 times in the Greek Old Testament. The Septuagint Greek Old Testament was the text of the Old Testament that Jesus and the disciples mostly used. None of the occurrences of this Greek word for baptize in the Greek Old Testament are translated baptized in our English Old Testament, but they do shed light, I believe, on the nature of God and on His work in our lives. So I'd like to look at them. Each of these 18 times that the Greek word for baptize occurs in the Greek Old Testament. The first one is the occurs in Job chapter 9. I'm looking a little more chronologically here. Job chapter 9, verse 28 through 31. The Greek word for baptize appears, and the Hebrew word that you see in Hebrew is the word kabal. Now, so if you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll see the word tabal. If you looked at a Greek Old Testament, it would be a form of baptizo. Tabal is the most frequently translated word that bapto is translated, that bapto translates in the Old Testament. In Job, I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands ever so clean, yet you will plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes will abhor me. The plunge is where the word occurs here. And what many people believe to be the oldest book of the Bible, we see God's holy nature contrasted with man's attempts at goodness, which aren't good enough. Job recognizes that he cannot make himself clean enough to meet God's approval. And Job was a great man of God. You know, he's held up to us as an example of godliness by James in the book of James. Even he wasn't good enough to be innocent of sin. Even Job, I believe this means that he deserved to be cast into hell for his sin. Even so, Job, as we read the rest of the book of Job, you get to chapter 19, verse 25, he knows that God will send a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that He will stand on this earth. that Redeemer is Jesus, who came to earth and stood, walked around on the earth. And that in my flesh I shall see God, Job said. And that is exactly what Jesus did by coming to earth. He has reconciled us to God, even though we cannot make ourselves clean enough to meet God's holiness. In the Passover of Exodus chapter 12, we see this word, bapto, Greek, tabal, Hebrew, and it's translated here in English, dip. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. In the Passover, we see a picture of God's nature and His work with mankind, again. We see that God punishes sin with death. He told the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, the death angel is going to come by and it's going to kill the firstborn son of every family and the firstborn animal of all your animals. There is judgment coming, and that judgment is death. But in the Passover, God provides a substitute to die. An animal, the head of the house, would slaughter the animal and apply its blood to the door frame. Any Jew that did not do this, the child was killed. So simply relying on their Jewish heritage was not enough to be saved. They had to appropriate the blood of the substitute who died in place of the son, the firstborn. So we see this concept of substitution. God provides a substitute death instead of our own, for our own death, for our own sin. And that substitute is ultimately Christ, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here's another place that it occurs, again with the word dip, when it's translated into English, and the atonement sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 4. Describes the sin offering. I'm trying to. What do I have time for? I'm going to read through this passage. I just have an excerpt there on the screen. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them. If the anointed priest, sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting, and all the blood of the bull, the rest of it, he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them, and that's on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. And the same thing is done later on for the whole congregation, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, they become guilty. When the sin which they've committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull. and it goes through the same procedure of dressing it out, capturing the blood, sprinkling the blood before the Lord seven times, and pouring the rest of it out at the base of the altar. Here we see that sin brings guilt. It says even unintentional sin makes you guilty. Even if you didn't mean to do it, even if you didn't know it was wrong, you're still guilty before God. And that guilt brings separation from God. A destruction of the relationship between man and God. And once again we see that God provides a way of atonement through a substitutionary death. An animal dies and the blood is used instead of the sinner dying. Blood is presented before God by the priest as a representative. And after that priest's action of presenting the blood before God, the people are atoned for. We also see the guilt offering for the high priest and that the high priest does for atonement for himself and his sons in Leviticus 9. There's also the smearing it on the horns of the altar, pouring the blood out the bottom of the altar. These ceremonies of the blood atonement ceremonies, where blood represents the death of a substitute instead of the death of yourself for your sins, there are many of them throughout the Old Testament. Another one is Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where Moses takes the blood. He sprinkles it on the people of Israel as a covenant-making ceremony. Behold the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you. Hebrews 9 relates that covenantal action to the work of Christ, referring to the fact that both the Old Testament sacrifices and the death of Jesus involved the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of that blood to atone for sin. The former Mosaic sacrifices in Hebrews 9 are called a pattern and a type for the latter sacrifice of Jesus. Application of the blood of Christ is spoken of in Isaiah 52. Behold my servant, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you be multiplied. These ceremonies of applying the blood of a substitute are used in the context of symbolizing and sealing the blood of the Messiah to atone for the people of God, just as today I believe baptism is a sign and seal of Jesus' atonement for believers. There's also the act of pouring, which Jesus picks up on. The sacrificial blood after it was done with the ceremony was poured out at the base of the altar. Again, a symbol of the death, the ending of the existence of that animal. Jesus saw himself as a fulfillment of these things when he said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many in the remission of sins. That pouring symbolizes the death of Jesus. Oh, there's your New Testament verses. Sorry, you didn't get to look at them. Cleansing of lepers is another place where this where the word baptize shows up in the Greek Old Testament and is translated from the original Hebrew word tabal. It's the cleansing of lepers. Leviticus 14:6-7. They were to take two birds, slaughter one of the birds over running water, and capture the blood of the bird that they kill. And then they were to take a piece of red yarn, a piece of hyssop, which was a tree branch that had little branchlets on it, as well as a piece of cedar wood, and take the live bird, the one that didn't get killed, all that, and dip it into this bit of water and blood that had been collected from the slaughtering of the first bird. And then they would release the second bird into the open fields. The Jewish tradition says that it was to be a quarter cup of water that was mixed with the blood of the bird that was killed, for what it's worth. Here again, we've got a condition of unacceptability. A leper could not go before God because he was sick. He could not go to the temple and worship God because he was sick. His leprosy stood between him and God. I believe that's a picture of sin, which stands between us and God and our inability to have fellowship with God. Ceremony was done if a leper ever was healed from his leprosy. He would then go to the priest, say, "Look, I'm healed. See for yourself." And he would bring, and there would be this cleansing ceremony, in which, and not only was the in this cleansing ceremony, the priest dips these things into the water and then sprinkles them on the man that had leprosy 7 times, pronounces him clean, then lets the bird loose. The word baptize also shows up in 2 Kings 5 when the Assyrian army captain, Naaman, is cleansed of his leprosy, and Elijah tells him, "Go wash in the Jordan River." I believe what the prophet had in mind was something like this ceremony. What Naaman did is he dipped in the Jordan in fulfillment of, I believe, this requirement of God for the cleansing after being cleansed of leprosy. Same basic thing was done in cleaning a house. Only the bird was, if there was mildew growing in the house, there was a similar cleansing ceremony. When the leper, after the leper had gotten this cleansing ceremony, do I have Leviticus 14? I have it there, yeah. Now he can start bringing offerings to God. The sin has been removed through the application, the thing that stood between him and God has been removed by a cleansing which involved the death of an animal. And now he's able to bring his own sacrifices to God. So he was supposed to bring an animal sacrifice as well as a food offering. There was I'm not going to get into all the details of that. But the food offering, this word baptized shows up again. He is to bring oil and take about a pint. The priest was to take that pint of oil from the leper that was now cleansed and able to worship God in the temple again. The priest would take his offering of oil food offering, pour that pint of oil into his hand, and then sprinkle that, dipping his finger into the oil and sprinkle that before the Lord. Again, symbolizing the offering of this man and all of his substance to God. The food offerings were an offering of yourself to God and what you could make, whereas the blood sacrifices were symbolizing the substitution of another death in your place. Just to make that clear. There are other places where this word tabal, bapto, show up in the Old Testament. And the cleansing from impurity. Numbers 19. A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in water, sprinkle it upon the tent and all the vessels and all the persons that are there, and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. What they would do is they would take the red heifer, burn it, and use the ashes left over from that and mix it with water. And they would have what a chemist would call lye as a result, which is a base that we use for soap, has been used traditionally for soap. And they would use that to sprinkle on people that had touched something that would have infectious bacteria. Somebody that had touched a dead body, bacteria could be propagating on the dead body. After touching that dead body, God didn't want his people transferring diseases all over the place, and so there was maybe there wasn't enough of the lye water sprinkled to kill bacteria, I don't know, but it at least it was symbolic. Maybe it was also physically active too. Washing in cases where people had come into contact with death. People had touched death, touched a dead body, maybe accidentally uncovered a bone or a dead animal, and had become unclean ceremonially, and were not able to worship God anymore, weren't able to go to the temple and worship God anymore until that uncleanness had been dealt with, as dealt with through the application of this water. Ezekiel 36 mentions this sprinkling as a symbol of sprinkling of cleansing from spiritual impurity. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, said God. The writer of Hebrews also supports this. Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, symbolic of a spiritual cleansing, and having our body washed with pure water. The rest of the accounts, the rest of the places where tabal is used throughout the Old Testament, I don't want to spend as much time on. There's Jacob's blessing of Asher in Deuteronomy 33, dip his foot in oil, crossing the Jordan, Joshua 3:15, where as soon as they stepped into the waters parted. It's used to describe some eating practices, dipping bread in a sop, or getting honey out from a tree. It's also used when Hazazel assassinated Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Soaked a rag and asphyxiated the king. So those are the rest of the occurrences of where the word tabal is translated bapto in the Old Testament. There are several other synonyms for baptize in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to run through them quickly. Another one is rachatz. This is used in the account of Naaman when he was cleansed of leprosy.
Rachat generally has to do with washing. It's used to describe foot washing. That practice continued in the New Testament. We see the foot washing also going into the New Testament as being a criteria for widows to be eligible to receive financial aid from the church. In the account of Naaman, let me read this, make sure I get it exactly right. He's told to wash to Rahat in the Jordan River 7 times by Elisha. And that could be, the sprinkling could be a form of washing, the sprinkling that we saw earlier that was to be done to lepers for their cleansing. As Naaman deliberated with his servants there about whether or not he was going to go into the river, they used the same word, wash, rahat, to describe what he should do. And then, when it says when Naaman did it, he baptized himself in the water, or the Hebrew word tabal, in the water. But it indicates that rahat is a synonym for tabal. Wash is a synonym for dip. In addition to showing hospitality and washing off physical dirt, it's used to symbolize innocence from sin. This washing. In the case of when someone was killed and no one knew what happened, you find a dead body somewhere, somebody's guilty. There's guilt somewhere in the community, and that guilt has to be dealt with before God. So what do you do if you don't know who did it? The law gave a provision for how to deal with that. Deuteronomy 21, you get the elders of the nearest village together, they would kill a red heifer and sacrifice that. Demonstrating a substitutionary death for this offense of murder. And then they would wash their hands. They would rahat their hands to show their innocence of this sin. And that God, that it was would not be within God's justice to punish them because they're innocent. David speaks of washing his hands to show that he's innocent of sin before coming close to the altar in worship in Psalm 26. Although we saw earlier in Job 9 that no amount of physically washing your hands can make you acceptable to God. The outer washing symbolized inner cleansing from sin. Isaiah 1, Isaiah exhorted the people of Israel to wash, make yourselves clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That's what the washing is supposed to symbolize, is ceasing to do evil. Pontius Pilate also did that, right? Washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. The only clue I can find to how that hand washing was done is from 2 Kings 3:11, where it says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, poured water on the hands of Elijah. So there, at least some of the ceremonial washings would have been performed that way, pouring water over the hands, kind of like we do in our own sinks, turn on the water, pour it over our hands. John 2 implies where you've got the miracle of the changing the water to wine. It talks about these water containers that they had that were used for washing and drinking. Those containers would be the sort of thing you could carry back and forth from a well, and big wide tubs would not be the sort of thing you could carry back and forth from a well. The Septuagint translates Naaman's synonym for baptize as the Greek word for wash, luo. The Greek word for wash, luo, is also speaks of physical washing from dirt and spiritual cleansing. Some of the spiritual cleansing passages would be Ephesians 5. There we go. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That the washing with water symbolizing God's cleansing from sin. Titus 3, 4 through 7, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, we're not saved by the water, we're saved by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's that spiritual washing that saves us, not the application of the physical water. Here we see the fulfillment of all those washings in the work of Jesus, who applied his own blood to us, sprinkled our hearts to cleanse us, washed us with his word, gave us a new birth, and poured out his Spirit on us. I'm going to quickly go over the last few synonyms for where the word baptize is found in the Greek Old Testament. Okay, in Isaiah 21:4. It's used to translate the Hebrew word ba'at. My heart panted. Fearfulness overwhelmed me. The night of my pleasure is turned into fear. The word for overwhelmed here is the Hebrew word ba'at, which Brown, Driver, and Briggs define as to terrify or startle or fall upon, dismay, be overtaken with sudden terror. And the Septuagint translates this word baptizo. So here we have another synonym for the Greek word for baptize that speaks of being overwhelmed mentally. And there's a sense in which baptism represents our being mentally overwhelmed, gripped with conviction over sin, terrified of God's judgment, and surrendering to the Spirit. The next synonym found in Ezekiel 23, verse 15, speaking of these people that have dyed turbans on their heads. The word for turbans is a noun form of the Hebrew word tabal, which we've seen before. This passage translated in ample turbans, dyed, or redundant with dyed turbans. The Assyrians like to wear these colorful turbans wrapped around their heads. Septuagint translates this into Greek as paraphapta. The focus, I believe, on this one is not so much its mode of how it got colored, but that it got colored. I believe that is a principle that I believe is that the teachings on baptism in the New Testament don't focus on how the person gets wet, but rather than the fact that this person is being made a disciple of Christ. Another synonym, go, is the Hebrew word ba, or bo, which means go. Leviticus 11 talks about what happens if you've got an object that has become unclean. What do you do with an object that's become unclean? Can you use it again? You have to throw it away. The answer is in Leviticus 11, drop it in a bottle of water and let it sit overnight or till the next day begins. again, there's here is a principle that which has been rendered unclean may be reclaimed after God's provision of washing. That has a spiritual application to us. Those of us who have been made unclean by our sin and our contact with wickedness, God can reclaim in His way, using which the application of the blood of Christ. And Psalm 68 has kind of an unusual, or at least kind of a hard one to wrap your head around. God will smite through the head of His enemies, the hairy scalp of whoever goes on still in his guilt, so that you may smite your foot in the blood of your enemies to the tongue of your dogs. The original Hebrew word describing the action that God does to the head of the enemies is the same word describing the action of the person's foot in the blood of the enemies. The Hebrew word machat means to smite or shatter or wound. And the Greek translation, baptize, is used there where the second smite shows up. It appears to be the image of the boot of a soldier smashing down into a puddle of blood, and that puddle wetting the tongues of the dogs, kind of splattering them or something. What does this tell us about God and His relationship with mankind? It tells us that God punishes sin. Anyone that goes on in his guilt and does not seek God's provision of salvation will be smitten. They're going to be destroyed by God. God's love goes only so far, because He is a just God as well, and He will punish sin with death. He will bring His enemies to justice. And that the blood symbolizes death. The final place where the word baptize occurs in the Old Testament is Daniel. A couple of different places in Daniel. Same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This isn't actually Hebrew, this is Aramaic. Daniel was in Babylon, but Aramaic is a very similar language to Hebrew. And the Aramaic word in Daniel is Sibba, and that's translated bapto in the Greek translation of Daniel. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, this is a sprinkling of dew from heaven or some kind of an uneven wetting, used in Judges 5:30 to indicate color dyeing and Jeremiah 12:9 to indicate multiple shades of color on a wild animal. It's also translated in other places throughout Daniel. It's also used to indicate camping out, spending the night outside, sleeping outdoors. What is this last synonym for baptized in the Old Testament teach us about God and His ways with men? Once again, we see God punishes sin. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. He's looking out over his city and saying, "Look at what I have done." He was proud, and God took him down for that. God hates pride, humbled this man who was one of the greatest kings who ever lived. But we also see that God is merciful. He restored Nebuchadnezzar after a time of punishment. And Nebuchadnezzar lived to glorify God, issuing decrees throughout the largest nation in the world saying, "Jehovah God is the greatest. Won't you worship Him?" What an amazing story. In conclusion, In the New Testament, there are a number of synonyms also. We can't get into them. But from this overview of the Old Testament occurrences of the Greek word for baptized, have you noticed a common thread about the character of God and His dealings with people? Sin brings guilt, brings separation from God, even accidental, unintentional sin. We can't make ourselves clean enough. We can't be innocent enough to meet God's approval. God hates pride. He'll bring His enemies to justice. We deserve to be cast into the pit of hell for our sin. God punishes sin with death. And we should be gripped with conviction over our sins. We should be terrified of God's judgment. But God provides a way of atonement through a substitutionary death. Blood is presented before God by a representative so that we may be atoned for. Simply being related to God doesn't save. Related to God's people doesn't save. We're saved when we follow God's way of salvation. But God is merciful. He restores sinful people. He does this out of His grace, not because of our works. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these sacrificial washings and ceremonial washings. He is our Redeemer. He applied His own blood to us, sprinkled our hearts to cleanse us, washed us with His Word, gave us a new birth, poured out His Spirit to save us. And those who are saved may come before God. No more separation between us and Him. We may come before Him confidently, drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I hope this is, I hope this focus of seeing the gospel in the Old Testament ceremonies is encouraging to you all as we meditate on the character of God and His work with people. I want to